With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Let me tell you about Jesus. On this day where our church is celebrating the ministry that Andrew and I have had here, I want to say for a quarter of a century, but that sounds too long and makes me feel too old. 25 years ago this month, moving our young, new family to the city of Blackshear, and for 25 years, you have been such a wonderful family of faith. For that reason, there's a lot that I could talk about today. I'd even planned to preach from Philippians chapter 1, where Paul expresses his heartfelt joy and gratitude for the church at Philippi. There's a lot of things I want to talk about today. I could talk about my gratitude for your love for me and for our family. Let me just say, we have a lot of preachers' kids who are members of our church. Your dads were pastors, and so you know the challenges of being raised in a preacher's home. And I want to say on behalf of my wife and our four kids, thank you for the way that you have loved and supported us. If any of my children drift from the Lord and from His church, it will not be because they have painful memories of how their church treated their mama and their daddy. Thank you as a pastor. Thank you as a preacher. Thank you as a daddy. The way that you have cared for me and provided for me and for each member of our staff, whatever it is you've given in the love offering this month, Andrea and I are once again indebted to you. I want to talk today about my gratitude for your faithful followership of our leadership, for the unity that we have as a church, and that when I share jokes about carping, griping deacons, our church knows it is indeed a joke because I'm blessed to serve with some of the most faithful men I've known in all my life. I'd love to commend you today at length for your love for the Word of God, to know that in the 25 years I've been here, you hold me accountable to preach and to practice the Word of God. That is a testament to your love for Christ, His church, and His Word. But I think today, in light of all that it means for me and my family, I just want to stay in our study of Hebrews and do what I've tried to do for 25 years now. That is, in song and in scripture, to just tell you about Jesus. I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus. How I found in Him a friend so strong and true. I would tell you how He changed my life completely and did something that no other friend could do. If I tell you about Jesus, I'll just be doing what I love, because I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. Somebody said, tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, the sweetest that ever was heard. And that's what I want to do for our few remaining moments today. Let me just tell you about Jesus. In Hebrews 3 and verse 1, the writer tells us that Jesus Christ is the apostle and high priest of our confession. And that simple verse is in many ways an outline of the majority of the rest of the book, that Christ is an apostle and the high priest of our confession. For chapter 3 and most of chapter 4, Jesus is seen as our apostle. He proclaims His word, and we're to take Him at His word and not drift into unbelief. But beginning in chapter 4, verse 14, and continuing through the end of the 10th chapter, Christ is put on biblical display as the high priest of our confession. And the writer will take the next 6-plus chapters to show that to us, but he couldn't start any more powerfully than what he says in the 3 verses set before us today, that Jesus is our high priest. He is a sympathetic high priest, and for that reason, we can boldly approach the throne of grace and receive every blessed thing we need in the moment of our need. Let me tell you about Jesus. First of all, in verse 14, I want to tell you about His sovereign position. I'm frequently asked about the leadership of our church. How is your church run, Brother Mike? Is it run by committee? Is it run by deacons or elders? Is it run by the staff? Well, it's not run by anybody, because it's not a race. It's a body, and it's led. And it's led in human terms, yes, by a pastor and some godly men, but it is ultimately and preeminently led by the leader of our church, and the leader of our church is not a mere mortal man. The leader of our church is the Lord of our church, and He's the God-man. He has the right to make decrees to His church because He bought this church with His own blood. He owns us lock, stock, and barrel because of the purchase price of redemption at Calvary's cross. And the writer here wants us to know he still today sits in a sovereign position over all of creation, over all the cosmos, and over all the church. Now in verse 14, we see a unique description of our Lord's sovereign position. I want to say something first of all about how it is singular in quantity. Here we find another unique title of the Master. Verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest. Nobody else in all the Bible is given that unique title, a great high priest. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you know that any man in the family of Levi that could impeccably trace his lineage all the way back was eligible to be a priest. And there were many priests who served in the tabernacle and later in the various temples in Jerusalem. And although there is no exact number, it is safe to say there were thousands of them. Indeed, hundreds of thousands of men served as priests in the initial tabernacle and then in the various temples. But only one at a time could serve as the high priest. History tells us that 18 men served as high priest in the temple of Solomon. Around 60 others would bear the title of high priest in the rebuilt temple of Ezra and Zerubbabel's day, and in the expanded temple that bore the name of Herod. Of those high priests, we have two of them associated with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. There was Caiaphas, the high priest, who was a relative of Annas, another high priest. And yet there is only one in all of the Word of God that is not merely called a high priest, but he is called the great high priest. Of the many high priests that served in the temple, 28 of them served in the Roman period alone, with Herod appointing 8 of them by himself. Since the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, the Jews have not recognized any high priest because there's no temple in which the high priest could perform his high priestly functions. And yet the people of God still today have a priest. And better than that, we've got a high priest. And we don't just have a high priest, we have the great high priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What kind of leaders do you have in your church? Well, we've got some deacons, we've got some staff, we've got some other godly men who provide leadership. But above all of it, I don't want to sound Episcopalian or Anglican this morning, but our church is led by a priest. He's a high priest, the great high priest, Jesus Christ. And there's nobody else like him. The writer here uses the Greek word mega and says Jesus is a mega high priest. He deserves some titles that aren't given to anybody else. The seed of woman, the day spring, Emmanuel, God with us. Nobody else is known as the resurrection and the life. Nobody else is known as the true vine. Nobody else is the door. Nobody else is the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, and the great shepherd. Nobody else is the great high priest because nobody else is like Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, in the opening chapters, Jesus is shown as being superior to angels, to Moses, to Joshua. In the next chapter, we'll see he is superior to Aaron, the high priest. But the writer here just wants us to know right off the bat, Jesus is superior to anybody and everybody else that has ever lived. Nobody is like Jesus. He is singular in his quantity. But verse 14 also tells us he is superior in quality. For this great high priest, verse 14 says, passed through the heavens. Now nobody else has ever done that, not like the Lord Jesus did. Right off the bat, you see the uniqueness of his sovereign position. Nobody else is called the great high priest. Nobody else has been called the only begotten Son of God. Nobody else has ever passed through the heavens with the function and ministry with which Jesus Christ passed through the heavens. You say, what does it mean that he passed through the heavens, plural? Now, there are a lot of pseudo-Christian cults that misinterpret this idea of there being multiple heavens. And they'll tell you when you get saved, you earn the right to go to the first heaven, but there are some higher heavens. You've got to do some stuff to get the right to go to those greater, higher, loftier heavens. But that's not at all what the Bible teaches. The Word of God simply teaches that there are three heavens. You're in the lowest heaven right now. That's where oxygen is. That's where clouds waft across the sky. That's where the birds fly. In that lowest heaven. We might call it the atmospheric heaven. Beyond that, there is the celestial heaven. That's where the sun and the moon and the stars reside in their orbit. That's where the stars twinkle at night and the sun shines by the day. But there is a heaven that is greater than all of those. Not just the atmospheric heaven, not just the celestial heaven. I'm talking about the eternal heaven. That's where God dwells. Now you need to understand that the tabernacle and the temple symbolize the presence of God. But God was never confined to a temple made by mere human hands. But that which was symbolized by God actually exists in the eternal heavens. So this idea that Jesus passed through the heavens is a reference to his bodily ascension. You remember in Acts chapter 1, after his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus stood with his disciples on what we now call the Mount of Ascension. And as he was speaking, he was taken up by cloud into heaven. And the disciples apparently stood with their mouths wide open and their eyes bulging out. And two men dressed in white, angels no doubt, said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven?" Time out on the field. I know why they stood there gazing into heaven. He just rose up from the earth on a cloud. That'll make a man stare into heaven. This same Jesus, they said, who was taken away from you on a cloud into heaven, will one day come again in like manner. Jesus passed through the heavens. We call that his ascension. But why is the reference to his ascension listed here? Why is it important as it is connected to the high priestly ministry of Jesus? For that, I want to spend just a moment and remind you of what some of the high priests did in days of old. I'm not going to dive too deep because we've got six chapters and many sermons to talk about the high priestly ministry of Jesus. But in the days of the tabernacle and the temple, only one man could enter into the holiest place of all. The most sanctified and set apart portion of the temple was called the Holy of Holies. And only one man could enter in beyond the veil, and he could only do it one day a year, the Day of Atonement. Our Jewish friends call it Yom Kippur. Before he would do that, he would have to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. He would have to, as we say, wash up and go through all kind of ceremonial rituals and cleansings. A scapegoat would have to represent the sins of the people and be led away, representing the guilty, going free. That was such a fearful, dreadful, auspicious day that the high priest would put bells on the fringe of his garment. The people listening from outside that holy place would listen for the jingling of those bells. That would let them know that the priest was still alive. They feared that if he walked into that holy place, still beset by his own sin, that God would strike him dead and somebody would have to pull him out. But the Bible says that would have to be done year after year after year. Not because it was inaccurate. Oh no, God had declared and decreed that was to be done. It would have to be done year after year because it was insufficient. The blood of those sacrificed animals would never wash away sin. And so they would have to do it over and over and over again. These rituals happened every year because those sacrifices were never enough. But when Jesus passed through the heavens and sat down at the right hand of God, it is a visible biblical reminder to us that he forever satisfied the wrath of God against all of our sins. Over in chapter 9, the writer will bear out this truth and says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things having come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. That is, he didn't just go behind a man-made, God-ordained veil. No, he entered a more perfect tabernacle, not made by hands, that is not of this creation. And he didn't go with the blood of goats and calves, but he entered through his own blood, and he entered the holy place not once a year, not once ever so often. He laid down his life and entered the holy place once for all time. Why was it only once? Because when he did it, he obtained eternal redemption. Lean in close and listen, church. When Jesus died and rose and ascended into heaven, he passed through a veil, but it wasn't a veil in the temple. It was the veil in the heavens. That's why he's a better priest. He went to a better place and offered a better sacrifice and sat down because of the quality of his work. When I was growing up as a boy in Valdosta, there was an air conditioning man who had a service van, you know, where he would have all of his parts and his materials. And I was captivated by his motto. You know, he had the name of his business and then the phone number. And then under that in smaller letters was his business motto, "You won't have to call us back." I didn't understand that as a young boy. I thought maybe he didn't expect his customers to return phone calls. My dad explained to me that what he meant was, when we come fix your air conditioner, we'll do it right the first time. And you won't have to call us back to finish a job we should have done right to start with. As Jesus Christ ascended to the throne room of God, having laid down his life for the sins of the world, he's coming back, but we won't have to call him back to sacrifice himself again because of the quality of his work. He accomplished his task once and for all. His sovereign position is because he's singular in quality, superior in quality, singular in quantity, and thirdly, he is supreme in qualifications. He was able to do all of this because of who he was. Verse 14 says, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, for those of you who own or operate a business, you know from time to time you have an opening. And you may go online to social media or list a classified ad in the paper and record for applicants what qualifications would be necessary. One website that helps large companies fill positions says the top problems in recruiting new employees are unrealistic requirements, overall outlandish expectations, and expecting perfection. A few months ago, one job application kind of became viral. It went viral on Twitter. A technology company was looking for somebody to fill a role in their IT department, and they required 5 years of expertise in a particular computer program. 5 years of experience and knowledge in that program were required. It went viral because the man who created that program, the man who wrote that app and that software, responded and said, "Not even I could fill that position. I just wrote the program 18 months ago." I'd call that unrealistic expectations. Well, what would the job qualifications and requirements be if you're going to be, oh, I don't know, the Savior of the world? Well, first of all, you've got to be able to live in perfection so that when you die, you're not dying for your sin, but for the sins of others. Jesus Christ could check that box because God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. To be the Savior of the world, you've got to be full of grace and truth. Jesus again might say, check, for the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. To be the Savior of the world, you've got to be able to carry the sins of the world. Once again, Jesus Christ is preeminently qualified. 1 Peter 2:24 says he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. To be the Savior of the world, you've got to be able to save the entire world. And once again, Christ and Christ alone could check that box, being singularly qualified. 1 John 2 says that he gave his life as a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the world. Why in the world would he do that? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. This reference to Jesus as the Son of God is one of many indications that he is both divine and human. Jesus is his human name. Son of God is his divine name. That's why we call Jesus the God-man. As man, he walked on the earth. As God, he walked on the water. As a man, he got thirsty. As God, he quenches the thirst of the soul with wellsprings of living water. As a man, he could die for our sin. As God, he could forgive those sins through his death. As a man, he came to live with us. As God, he's made a way for us to go and live with him. I've come today to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Let me tell you about Jesus and speak of his sovereign position. But as I tell you about Jesus, I also want to say a few words about his sympathetic priesthood. The inspired writer seems to know that these Jews might be worried at learning that Jesus Christ has indeed passed through the heavens. You see, they were raised to believe that if your sins are going to be dealt with, if you're going to have access to God, you've got to go to a priest. And there are still religious movements that teach that today. So if Jesus is our high priest, and if he's no longer on the earth, but he has passed through the heavens, maybe these Hebrews would be asking, what are we as the people of God to do? The writer wants them to know that Jesus is at the right hand of God, and that does not mean that he is no longer accessible to us. In fact, it means exactly the opposite, that he is as close as the mention of his name, that access to God is as near to you as a bowed knee, a bowed heart, and a whispered prayer to a God who can still sympathize with his people. Note several things about the sympathetic great high priest. First, the passion he expresses. Your grammar teacher may circle this in red, but there is a double negative in verse 15. That's why I think it's okay that from time to time I say ain't. God uses what English teachers would call poor grammar to make a point, and we have a double negative used for emphasis in verse 15. Do you see it? For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. This is just a way of emphasizing we do have a high priest in Jesus who does sympathize with our infirmities. Now, this word sympathize literally means to suffer alongside, to endure agony beside. We do this as the people of God when we hear of a tragedy in someone's life, whether it's on the phone or by text or maybe an in-person visit to the hospice house or to the hospital if they'll let you in. You go and you suffer alongside, to hold a hand, to voice a prayer, to wipe a tear. That's what we mean when we say, I come to offer my sympathy. That as best I can, I want to enter into this agony with you, to suffer beside you, along with you, to enter in to your agony. That is exactly what Jesus Christ did when he came to this earth. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And here he is a high priest who can still today sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, when I try to sympathize with you, there are some things I cannot personally enter into. I've never buried a child. I've never experienced the betrayal of a spouse. I've never filed bankruptcy and experienced the stress, the strain, the embarrassment of that. But the Bible tells us the Lord Jesus Christ can sympathize with your weaknesses. When we go through something like that, we may say, I can't even imagine what they're going through. Well, friend, Jesus doesn't merely imagine it. He remembers it. For he came to this earth and he suffered along with us. Of course, this does not mean that Jesus experienced every specific individual pain and trouble that we face. He too never buried a child, for he had no children of his own. He never buried a spouse, because contrary to the skeptics, he was never married. Jesus never got in a car crash or had a call from his doctor about a suspicious spot on the MRI. But he experienced every area of pain and sorrow that we walk through in this life. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. He grew angry with the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. In Matthew 9, he was moved with compassion at the lostness of humanity, seeing man as sheep without a shepherd. He wept at the grave of Lazarus. In John 12, foretelling his own death, he told his disciples, "My soul is troubled to the point of death." I'm telling you today, when you call on the name of Jesus, he does indeed know all about our struggles, and he will still guide when the day is done. Although I don't need any human priest today, I still find it helpful from time to time to confess my sins to a brother, or in some cases, to a sister, to ask them to pray for me, and as needed and appropriate, to hold me accountable, to ask me how I'm doing in that area of my Christian life. And I don't mind telling you, when I confess my sins to another person, I find it easier to confess them to somebody who I know has walked through something similar. That they're not going to look down on me, think less of me, have a condescending, pharisaical attitude. I mean, who wants to share their faults with somebody that's going to look down a hypocritical nose at them in a haughty and a prideful way? And the writer wants us to know here, the irony of grace is that the only one who has a right to look down upon us because our sin doesn't do it. He doesn't look down on us in our sin. He came down to us in our sin and bore our sin and our suffering and our shame in his own body. The passion he expresses. Note secondly, the pressure he endured. I'm talking about his sympathetic priesthood. Verse 15 says, he has been tempted in all things as we are. R. Kent Hughes comments, this means Christ is capable of unparalleled understanding and sympathy. Now, just as Jesus did not endure every specific sorrow, Jesus was not tempted with every specific sin that you and I might face today. I mean, just chronologically, historically, Jesus was never tempted with popping off at somebody on Facebook. Now, we face that temptation, and sometimes we win that battle, and sometimes we lose. Could I get an old me? Jesus was obviously never tempted with looking at an inappropriate website on his iPhone. Jesus was never tempted with road rage because of people who get in the passing lane and don't go fast. I feel better just mentioning that. Jesus was never tempted with frustration and anger in the drive-thru at the fast food restaurant. Do you ever experience this? I'd like a number 7 with a medium Coke. All right, a number 7. What would you like to drink? Coke. What size? Medium. That's why I said a number 7 with a medium Coke. This ain't exactly rocket surgery. I know what I said. I'm seeing if you're listening. Jesus did not experience every specific temptation to sin that we face today. But he was tempted, the writer says, in all manner as we are. We might say in every way, in every category, in every area of life. 1 John 2:16 says you could take every sin and temptation and put them in one of three categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life. And Jesus successfully and victoriously faced all three manners of temptation. Go with me out into the wilderness. 40 days of fasting have just ended. When Jesus is tempted by our adversary and his, the devil. There was first the lust of the flesh. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. Quite a temptation for a man who hadn't eaten in 40 days. But Jesus overcame the temptation of the lust of the flesh and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. After that, Satan took him up to a high place and showed him. Luke 4 emphasizes he showed him the kingdoms of the world. That's the lust of the eye. All this can be yours if you'll bow down and worship. Jesus was victorious again. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Following that, Satan took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and tempted him with tempting God. It was a manifestation of the pride of life. Cast yourself down. Put God to the test. He's promised he'll bear you up on the wings of angels. And Jesus said, it is also written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. In each and every pressure that he faced, Jesus faithfully and obediently endured. Now, when I teach on this subject and when I've taught on it in the past, someone wants to protest and say, well, because he was sinless, he doesn't really understand the temptations that I'm going through. I beg to differ. In fact, I believe it's exactly the opposite. I believe the fact that he never succumbed to the temptation means that he understands the sin, indeed even greater than we do. For when we yield to sin, the pressure, at least momentarily, subsides. Pick whatever sin it is that so easily besets you. The sin of gluttony, for example. And by the way, you don't have to be overweight to be a glutton. Some of the biggest gluttons I know are skinny as a fence post. But take the sin of gluttony. Man, you eat more than you ought to eat, and you push back from the table, and that moment, you really mean it when you say, I'm never going to eat another bite. The juiciest steak could not tempt you in that moment. The temptation has subsided. Think about sexual sin. I don't have to be any more graphic than this. When you have sinned sexually and the temptation subsides, you go to a place of prayer and you repent in agony and regret. And you say, honestly, I'll never do that again. But it's not long before the pressure begins to mount up against you again. But Jesus Christ successfully endured every temptation. Let me give you an illustration to help you. I want you to imagine a fully loaded dump truck headed down a country road, and it's about to cross over two bridges. One bridge is made of concrete and structural steel. And when that loaded dump truck drives across it, because of the way that it was designed, because of the nature of it, listen, because of what it is, it bears up under the full weight of that loaded dump truck. Another mile down the road, there's a second bridge. This one was built by 2 7-year-old boys out of rubber bands, bubble gum, and popsicle sticks. As you can imagine, because of its nature, it immediately fails. My question to you, which bridge knows the full weight of the dump truck? The one that did not fail. The one that didn't fall. The one that didn't falter. Who knows more about the temptations of sin? Those who yield to it or the only one who never did? I'm telling you, he's a sympathetic priest. There may be a pastor or a spouse or a friend that you go to confess your sin and ask for help with your trouble, and they may look at you and say, I don't understand you. I can't believe you did that. I'm so angry with you. But I'm telling you, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're coming to one who can sympathize with our weaknesses and our infirmity. In fact, who knows more about it than you know yourself. What a sympathetic priesthood. The pressure that he endured. The passion he expresses. And it's all because, thirdly, of the perfection he evidenced. Verse 15, depending on your Bible translation, ends with three powerful words. Tempted in all manner as are we, here they are, yet without sin. This is the unquestioned testimony of the Scripture about the Lord Jesus, that He was sinless and perfect and without spot or wrinkle. I heard about a country preacher who went out to his church house one day, saw a man laying prostrate out on a grave in the church's cemetery. And he couldn't help but hear the man screaming as he pounded the dirt, "You are so perfect. Why did you have to die? You are so perfect. Why did you have to die? You are so perfect. Why did you have to die?" And the preacher went out to console the man. "Sir, was this your brother, your father? Was this your son?" He said, "No, it was my wife's first husband. You are so perfect. Why did you have to die? You are so perfect." Well, we all know that nobody but Jesus has ever been perfect. And here it is succinctly stated, yet without sin. Theologically, we would call it the impeccability of Christ. That for 33 and a half years, Jesus never sinned in word, in thought, or in action. Now, I've intentionally used the word evidenced, the perfection He evidenced, because sinlessness is not something that Jesus achieved. Sinlessness is something Jesus revealed. He did not become sinless at the end of a perfect life. He lived a perfect life because He was sinless. Born perfect. Lived perfect. Died perfect. Rose again perfect. Ascended back to heaven. Listen to me. Perfect. Does an intercessory ministry for you and for me at the right hand of God even today. And He does it with perfection. Watch everything He did, you'd say it was perfect. Eavesdrop on everything He ever said, you'd have to say it was perfect. If you could know everything Jesus ever thought, you'd have to agree it was perfect. Perfect in His attitude, His motive, and His agenda. So much so, the writer tells us in chapter 7 and verse 26 that Jesus is pure, blameless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. As we think for just a closing moment about His sympathetic priesthood, listen carefully. His temptations in the flesh allow Him to relate to us. He understands. His perfection in His flesh allows Him to represent us before the Father. Oh, we have such a great high priest. And He can sympathize with our weaknesses. He's breathed our air. He's walked our roads. He's endured our suffering. He's known our sorrows. I want to tell you about Jesus. Not only His sovereign position and His sympathetic priesthood, but finally, I want to tell you about His saving power. His saving power. Sir, ma'am, if you've never been saved, look right here and listen to me carefully. If you've never been saved, or you wonder if you are saved, you are in danger of standing before God to be condemned for your sin. So you need to know this morning that a priest is sort of like an attorney who'll take up your case and plead your cause before the judge. And in verse 16, I want you to notice a few things that we as fallen sinners can expect when we ask Jesus Christ, our great advocate, to take up our case and intercede on our behalf. I want to say something first about the character of His throne. Verse 16, "So therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace." The character of His throne, it's a throne of grace. Now there are a lot of things that we could say about this throne. Psalm 47 calls it a holy throne. Psalm 122 calls it a throne of judgment. Proverbs 16 calls it a throne of righteousness. Proverbs 20 calls it a throne of justice. Jesus said in Matthew 19, His throne was a glorious throne. Hebrews 8 says it's the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Hebrews 12 simply calls it the throne of God. Revelation 22 calls it the throne of God and of the Lamb. But here it is called the throne of grace. Why that title? Why that description? For this, I just want you to go with me back in your minds the last several weeks. And let's put this description in its context. All the way back, starting in chapter 3, we've been warned to not do what the ancient Jews did. They drifted into unbelief and suffered the chastisement of God. And over again, for nearly two chapters, we've been warned, don't disobey God like they did. Don't disobey God like they did. Don't disobey God like they did. And if you do, you too will face the discipline of God at the end of a sword. And the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And do you remember just last week that all things are naked and open and bare before Him, the one to whom we must answer? We've been warned, don't disobey God like the Israelites did. And I just want to ask you a question. Can anybody say you've never done that? Can anybody say you've never disobeyed God? Or will your testimony be like your pastor? I've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All we like sheep have gone astray, and each one of us has turned to his own wicked way. The writer wants us to know that through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, if you come to Him in repentance and faith, it is not going to be a throne of wrath. It is not going to be a throne of justice. It's not going to be a throne of judgment in the negative sense of those words. For you, it can be a throne of grace. The character of that throne. I want to say a word also about the confidence before His throne. Verse 16 says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence. One translation says, let us boldly approach the throne of grace. Charles Wesley wrote of this in his great hymn, And Can It Be? And he said, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne. And claim the crown through Christ my own. That we come with confidence, not cockiness, with boldness, not arrogance. And we come based on the finished work of Christ, not paying too high of an esteem for our own effort. You see, the ancient Jewish rabbis believed that God actually had two thrones. They thought that one was a throne of justice and the other was a throne of grace. For they knew that God was holy and righteous. They also knew that He was gracious and merciful. But in their minds, they could not reconcile how God could simultaneously be both. They could not understand how God could be what Paul describes Him as, both just and the justifier of all who would come to Him in faith. And I think this writer to the Hebrews appeals to that false Hebrew tradition by telling us that for those who repent and believe on Christ, there is just one throne. It is a throne of justice because God is holy, but it is also preeminently a throne of grace. And when you have experienced His grace, you can boldly and confidently approach His throne because you're not going on your own effort. You're approaching based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Some weeks ago, I was in a restaurant and went to pay my ticket, and the waitress, the cashier, said, "Your ticket has been covered." I gratefully walked out of the restaurant with confidence, not in confidence that I had paid the bill, but confidence that somebody else had already settled my tab. And in the same way, we can boldly and confidently approach the throne of grace, not with hope in ourselves, but with hope in the precious Lord Jesus Christ. Often we will sing a hymn that says, when my accuser makes the claim that I should die for my offense, I point him to that rugged frame where I found life at Christ's expense. The confidence before His throne, the character of His throne. I close with a word about the compassion from His throne. Verse 16 says, so that we may find mercy and grace to help in the time of need. This is a staggering invitation that we would be invited to approach the throne of grace, which is itself the throne of God. Most ancient rulers didn't let many people into their presence, especially when they sat on their royal throne. You may recall in the book of Esther, Queen Esther went to approach her husband, the king, and she literally took her life. Do you remember the story? She was placing her life in her own hands, approaching her husband, because you just don't approach the king on his throne. That's why it's so remarkable to me that the highest throne with the greatest king bids us fallen sinners to come. To come unto me, all that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That if any man will come to me, I will by no means cast him out. That if any man is thirsty, let him come and drink freely from the water of life. This word, come, is a powerful word in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 8, a centurion came to Jesus, same word. He had a servant that was sick, and Jesus brought healing. Maybe you're sick today. You can come to Jesus. Also in Matthew 8, the disciples were in that storm-tossed boat, and somebody had enough sense to come to Jesus. Same word used there. And Jesus came and calmed the storm. You may be in the midst of a storm today. I'm telling you, you can come to him, and he's still in the business of saying, peace, be still. In Matthew 9, there was a woman with an issue of blood. She had gone to all of the doctors, and they left her worse for the wear, but she decided that day she would come. Same word. She came to Jesus Christ and reached out with a hand of faith and touched the hem of his garment. You may be at the end of your rope today, but I've got good news. You too can come to the throne of grace. In Matthew chapter 9, two blind men came to Jesus Christ. Same word. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us that we would receive our sight. And Jesus gave them sight. You may be blinded by all kind of adversity and difficulty today, but you can still come to the throne of grace. But in Matthew 15, 30, the gospel writer says, great multitudes came to him, those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and they cast themselves down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. This is just a closing reminder that whatever your need is, the time of need is now. And the need-meeting, way-making God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier in this service, we sang the truth I've tried to tell you about today. That when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's why we want to talk about Jesus. And I pray you've heard about Jesus this morning.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.